This morning I want us to turn our attention back to the epistle of Titus. Now we have had taken a break from this exposition for a few months, so to briefly jog our memory about what we've already studied, let us just remind ourselves about what we've already discussed. In verse number 1 to the verse number 4, we consider together the ministerial duties of Paul. And we saw together that Paul was an apostle, he was a preacher, and father of the faith. Then from the verse number 5 down to the verse number 9, we consider together the qualifications of an elder. We saw, first of all, in verse number 6 about the elder's relationships, that he had to be the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Then we consider together his reputation from the verse 7 to the verse number 8. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And then we consider, last of all, the elder's responsibility in verse number 9. He is to be a man who is to stand and proclaim the word of God because he knows the word of God. And the last point that we considered in that final message was that he was to fearlessly refute the false teachers. It says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now in verse number 10 to verse 16, Paul continues with that similar theme of dealing and how to deal with false teachers. Now if this is beginning to sound like a repetitive theme to you throughout my messages, well, that is because it is a repetitive theme of Scripture. You go to any, really, of the New Testament books, you think about the book of Revelation and the rebuke that the Spirit of God gave there to the churches who'd allowed false teachers to come in. You think about the Epistle of Jude that we expounded together in our church here and how it deals, really, the major theme of that book is about false teachers and apostates. You think of the New Testament book of Colossians, which we've also studied together, and how Paul is writing that book to show and to expose the false teaching that had crept into the church. Then there's Ephesians and Galatians and 1 Peter and John's three epistles and so on. The New Testament is filled with exhortations and warnings about false teachers and false doctrine. Now this was a major issue even in the apostolic era. Churches were being taught and infiltrated and influenced by false teaching and false teachers. And one of the reasons I believe why the Holy Spirit has purposed that this topic is recorded so much for us in Scripture is because false teachers and false teaching have always been the church's constant foe. In every generation, in every era that the church has ever been, in every continent and every nation where the gospel has been established, there has always been the battles over theology and over the Spirit as well. In these past 200 years, it seems as though the floodgates have been thrown open when it comes to false teaching, and it seems to be that the church has just been bombarded by error. And so these things, these instructions, I believe, taking up so much of the New Testament, are written for our instruction, because in every generation, in every era, in every place where the church is, there is going to be false teaching. But before we deal with our subject today, concerning false teachers and the church's foe, we need to actually define what a false teacher is. This is important because there is a difference between a false teacher and someone who through immaturity or someone who through ignorance or lack of understanding teaches something that is wrong. There is a difference between somebody who is a false teacher and somebody who has taught something that is simply in error. Even the best of preachers, no matter who they are, will be wrong somewhere. Even me, I probably most likely will be wrong somewhere or be inconsistent somewhere in my own theology. You think of baptism. Think of those that say, well, you must baptize your children, or those that say, no, you can only baptize adult believers. The difference that there is between that. You think of church government, those that say, no, a Presbyterian system is the right form of government, and I believe it is, and those that say, no, a Baptist form of government or an independent form of government is the right and biblical form of government. You think of eschatology, perhaps the most divisive doctrine that there is. There's postmillennialism, amillennialism, premillennialism, and so on, preterism, and everything else. And yet, my friend, there are issues such as these that the church, to a certain degree, can disagree on, And men can teach different opposing views in this. And some will be wrong and some will be right. We're not saying that everybody is right in what they preach. No, there is truth and there is error. There is right and there is wrong. But even the best of preachers will at times get something wrong and be inconsistent within their theology. But there are these matters on which the church can disagree. If you think about these matters, baptism, church government, eschatology, you think perhaps two of the leading figures in Christendom, well, today and also in the past as well, you think of R.C. Sproul, who was a Presbyterian, whose books that we have here in our own church and who edified the church greatly with his teaching, who was an infant Baptist, who was a Presbyterian, who was a post-millennial. But then you also take John MacArthur, who was a Baptist, who was an adult believer's Baptist and who believed more in a premillennial view of Christ's second coming. Both these men are going to be in glory. Both these men are going to be in the same heaven. And both of them probably will get there and say, I told you so, I was right. And still haven't worked it out. My friend, I want you to see that there are things, certain doctrines, secondary issues, that we can disagree on, that we can err on, but it doesn't affect the fundamentals of the faith. I believe that it requires at least three ingredients in order for someone to be labeled as a false teacher. The first thing that there must be is they are unsubmissive to authority. If you look with me in the book of Jude, in the verse number 8, it says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defy the flesh, despise dominion. They despise oversight, whatever that oversight may be, whether it's civil oversight or whether it be church oversight. They despise it. They won't have anybody to rule over them. They're not submissive to elders. They're not submissive to a local church body. When they teach something and people will say, well, we'll come and give evidence of what you're preaching or come and let us correct you in what you're teaching. No, they won't submit to that. But the second thing is that they are unrestrained in their sinning. They're unrestrained in their sinning. Again, in that little epistle of Jude, it says in the verse number 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. These are men that preach holiness, but they are unrestrained in their sinning. And again, no preacher is perfect. We're not talking here about perfectionism. We're not talking here about never sinning, but they are unrestrained in their sinning. They're unrepentant in their sinning. They will not be constrained by church government, by the word of God, and they just make allowances for themselves to carry on in their sin. Thirdly, they are uncorrectable in their errors. Whenever I highlight errors there, again, I'm not talking about these secondary issues which there can be disagreement on, even though there's right and there's wrong. When I'm talking about errors here, we're talking about the fundamentals of the faith. The things that if you get wrong, they're affecting the very foundation of the gospel itself. You think about the doctrine of the Trinity. If you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you cannot be a Christian. There is no salvation outside the God who exists in three persons. But also you think as well about the deity of Jesus Christ. There can be no salvation without a Savior who is not divine. Unless Christ is God manifest in the flesh, we cannot have salvation. You think of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. If you err in that, you go wrong in that, you deny that. You're denying one of the key doctrines of salvation. Therefore, you're not a Christian. A false teacher is someone who will not be corrected in one of these fundamentals or in the fundamentals of the faith. Now, again, I say somebody can be wrong for a time. There are preachers that perhaps have looked at a certain doctrine a different way, but over time they were correctable. They submitted themselves to the authority of the church and to the teaching of the church, to the authority of God's word, and they were correctable and they changed their views. But one who is a false teacher is uncorrectable in their error. It is a serious thing to call someone a false teacher. And although we should not be afraid to use the term, we must also be very careful in who we apply the term to. Well, I want us to see four things in this passage this morning that's really dealing with these false teachers that were in the island of Crete. We're going to consider together, first of all, the description of these teachers, the danger of these teachers, dealing with these teachers, and then the damnation of these teachers. Notice with me, first of all, here, as we consider verse 10 down to verse 16, the description of these false teachers. Paul writes, he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lookers' sake. One of them, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" Now notice what it says, first of all, here, that there are many, many. The island of Crete was that small island that Paul had went and ministered in. He'd obviously seen a gospel witness established there, or different Christian communities established there. Perhaps it was from the time of even Peter, who went on the day of Pentecost and preached. And in Acts chapter 2, the Cretans were there, and they heard the gospel being preached in their own dialect, and they heard the wonderful works of God. And so these Jewish converts went back to the island of Crete, or else were converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But there was many of them that still held to certain false teachings. There are some of them that have been influenced not just by the spiritual teachings of the Old Covenant, but also by the national sins of the nation. And these things had converged together and brought in some false teaching to the church. Now, I want to show you that there were three ways in which these false teachers are described. Notice how they're first of all described morally. Morally. They are, in verse 10, unruly. Unruly. They're not subject to any rule. Here Titus is commissioned to go and establish elders. And Paul is saying one of the tests of these false teachers is, will they submit to a local eldership? Will they submit themselves to that local church? If they're unruly, if they're rebellious, if they will not submit to authority, then they are a false teacher. But also as well, they're vain talkers. What they say is empty. What they say has no profit for the soul. They'll talk about this and that, whatever they think will tickle the ears of the individual, whatever they think will prick the interest of the individual. They'll say anything, they'll do anything to draw that individual after themselves. They're deceivers. They're seducers. They will sacrifice the truth of God in order to get you on their side. They will compromise on any doctrine and any truth. They will open up and allow great room for moving and broad thinking on certain subjects, for anything to do to get you to follow them. That's why so many places of worship today, they have such broad doctrinal statements, broad confessions of faith, broad statements of belief. You really can't nail them down in anything. You really can't define them on what they actually believe. It's so broad because they just want to have a big wide net that catches everybody in, and they're willing to sacrifice the truth of God in order to get the crowd. These men who are false teachers are morally bankrupt. They're unruly, vain talkers, deceivers, but they're also covetous. Notice with me in verse number 10 that they teaching things which they ought not for filthy lookers' sake. What's filthy looker? Well, we considered that already when it talks about the elder or the bishop in verse number 7, that he's not to be given to filthy looker. He's not to be interested in serving God only for the money. He's not to be out just to make himself rich and just to profit out of being in the ministry. There were times in history and even places today where people can profit greatly off the ministry. There's many reasons why some people would want to be seen as a teacher in the church, for the respect, for the lifestyle of being able to study and so on. And yet, my friend, these men were filled with covetousness. They were only there for the money. And as soon as the money would dry up, that was them. They would be gone. They would leave. But notice how they're also described, not just morally, but spiritually. Paul goes on to say, "There are many unruly, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." So there was a broader group who were unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. They were teaching false teaching within the church, perhaps Gnosticism. I believe there's a good argument for saying that the Gnostics had come and infiltrated the church and began to teach their false doctrine in the church and so on. But especially they of the circumcision. Now, what is that phrase? Well, if you're reading Galatians chapter 2, The term circumcision is synonymous with the Jews. So you could read this, especially they who are of the Jews, converted Jews, who are still holding on to elements of the Old Covenant, who are still holding on to elements of the Old Testament Mosaic law or the ceremonial law, which have passed away with the nation of Israel and been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're still holding on to these elements of not being able to eat this food or that food and certain other components as well. We can't go too far because Paul doesn't define it clearly. But he does say specially they of the circumcision. And verse number 15, he's going to deal with that when he says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. He's going to deal with the true nature of holiness. It's not simply not doing all of these outward things that makes someone holy. It's holiness in the heart. And you can be doing X, Y, and Z perfectly and everything, but if you're doing it from an unholy heart, then everything you touch and do will be unholy. So again, there's that idea of abstaining from certain meats in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 15. The idea of having to be circumcised. We read of that together in Acts chapter 15 and verse number 1, where some of them were requiring circumcision in order to be saved. Let's just read that verse together. Acts chapter 15, the verse number 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So it's not an issue that the Jews were simply carrying on with these things as they had grown up in and they had been taught to do. It was the fact that they made them an issue of salvation. And he says, no, you're not justified by faith alone in Christ alone. You're justified by faith alone in Christ alone and your works. And they mix these things, and you read it in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, they mix these things together with Gnosticism as well. And they said, but if you want to really know God, if you really want to be saved, if you really want to have this higher spiritual experience, then you've got to do what we're doing. You've got to add all of these other things on to your Christian experience in order to climb that ladder, climb that rung, and really know the true God of true gods. But also notice as well, one final description is of them nationally, morally, spiritually, nationally. In verse number 12, it says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own. Who is that? Well, we can read in history concerning what this prophet or this poet had written. His name was Epimenides, I hope I've pronounced that right, probably not, but Epimenides. He was a poet that lived 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And he wrote concerning his fellow countrymen. He was a poet, really. He was something of a great orator, great speaker, but he was also regarded as somewhat of a prophet as well. And he wrote this phrase. It's actually written out as a poet, as a line, or as a hymn. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Could you imagine writing that about your fellow countrymen? Things must have been bad. It must have been obvious. It must have been clear as day to say, these people, my fellow countrymen, they're nothing but liars. They're nothing but evil beasts. And they're nothing but slow bellies, slothful people. But the Cretans were notorious for their lies and for their exaggerations. One of the exaggerations or the lies that they had concocted was that one of the tombs of the gods at that time, perhaps Zeus or Jupiter, one of the tombs of that god was actually on the island of Crete. You think about that for a minute. If there is a god, what need does he have for a grave? If there is a god, he does not need a grave, because the idea of God is that he does not die. And yet they went to these great exaggerations, and even though there was plain inconsistency, it just seems to be that they were notorious for their lying. Notorious for the lying. And even when we look at verse number 3 of chapter 2, when Paul is exhorting the older woman, he says that they are not to be false accusers. Again, there's this indication that lying was just second nature to them. The idea as well of the name of that island, Crete, comes from the idea of to Cretianize, which means to lie or to bear false witness. It's actually in their name. That's how notorious they were for lies and exaggeration. But also as well, he describes them as evil beasts. They were cruel, wicked people. They were slow bellies. They were lazy. They were gluttons. And notice in verse number 13, this witness is true. Somebody needs to tell Paul that this is not how you plant a church. You don't write a letter to the very place that you're sending Titus into to plant a church and say, Titus, the people you're going to, and he's reading this epistle out to the Cretans, they're liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. That's not really, you know, the modern idea of trying to win people over, seeker sensitive, is it? No, that's really putting people on the back foot. But it was true. It was true. And here is the nation that these people were in. And this immorality that they had, this spirituality that they had of being of the circumcision and holding on to aspects of the old covenant, and Gnosticism as well, mixed in with this national identity and these national sins of being liars and lazies, culminated together in these false teachers. And so you see the type of people that Titus is going to have to rebuke, that Titus is going to have to stand against. There's difficult times that we are living in. False teaching just abounds everywhere. Seems to be that false teaching is accepted. Even Christians today have this idea, this postmodern idea of just open up your mind to anything. Completely contrary to Scripture. The Bible says that there is the faith. The faith once delivered unto the saints. The Bible says that there is truth and there is error. And when we know the truth, we do not even need to know the error. Verse number 9. We think of the elders. They're not really told to examine everything about their error. We're not even given all the details concerning the error that these people and these false teachers were spreading. Why? Because it's not really that important. As long as you know the truth, no matter how many times the error changes, no matter how many different doctrines and false doctrines come your way, as long as you know the truth, you'll be able to expose it. You'll be able to explain the truth. And you'll be able to stand against it. What is the greatest defense against false teaching? What is the greatest defense against false teaching coming into the church? For the congregation to know the truth. For the congregation to study the word. For the congregation to give themselves daily to prayer and to fasting and to the study of the word of God. To be diligent in how we study this book. But notice with me, secondly, this morning, the danger of these false teachers. Consider their description, but now the danger that they posed upon these fledgling Christian communities, these fledgling churches. In verse number 11, it says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. They subvert whole houses. They've had such an impact already. They've made such inroads so quickly that they're actually leading astray entire households. Entire households who had clung to the simplicity that was in Christ, that had believed and held to the faithful word as they had been taught, were now opening themselves up to other things and to other works and to other teachings. Notice, first of all, the means here. The means that these false teachers used, they just used their mouth. Just used their mouth. It doesn't say here that they held a campaign. It doesn't say here that they advertised their things in billboards around the island of Crete. They just spoke it. They entered into people's homes. They got people alone. And they began to speak and teach their false lies. As the book of James says, a very powerful little verse, contains a great warning. Book of James and the chapter number 3 and the verse number 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. You see the seriousness there of the tongue, of the spoken word. Of simply just speaking to someone false doctrine. We must not overlook in any way the seriousness of the means that there are today for false teachers to permeate the minds of believers or to get into our homes or to get into the minds of our children. It seems to be that you cannot keep up with the new things and the new ways that false teachers can use in order to influence, especially your children. I was talking about this to one of my friends back home in Northern Ireland, and we were simply sitting in the car one night and we were chatting just about our children and how we're endeavoring to raise our children, and we were just talking about how quickly everything seems to move. You know, in terms of technology, in terms of people being able to influence your children directly. You know, if you're on Facebook, Instagram, or YouTube today, you're old. I hate to break it to you, but you're somebody that's considered old. That's old technology. Young people today don't even look at YouTube or look at Facebook or look at Instagram. Even Instagram's old, and I thought that was for young people. Even TikTok to some degree, and I don't have TikTok, let me say that, but even TikTok to some degree has went on, and those who are now 14, 15, 16 have something completely new, which I don't even know about. It's this never-ending thing of being able to be influenced by false teachers. But let me say this, dear young person, if your primary source of theology, of doctrine, is TikTok or Instagram or YouTube, then you be very careful. Doctrine is meant to be done within the church, within the family. Doctrine is never meant to be studied or learnt by yourself on your own. It's meant to be done in the church together, so there's checks and balances over what we believe and what we teach. And we'll come to that in just a moment. We must not underestimate the power that there is in somebody speaking false doctrine. It's very powerful, very powerful. These false teachers, all they used with their mouths, and they subverted, they overturned whole households. Notice the mayhem that they caused. They turned over, they changed whole households. This false doctrine had got into the house. We're not sure about how it got into the household. I believe that these false teachers perhaps went into their houses, spoke to them privately, separated the families from the church of God, separated the families from the oversight, and then began to spread and to teach their false doctrine. That's often what false teachers will seek to do. There is a limit to what can be done on Sunday. There is a limit to the exchange that is happening here through the preaching of the word. We can't really deal with all the nuances of the text or all the questions that you have, although I invite any questions after the meeting or throughout the week. But the false teachers, they have a special thing where they want to get people alone. Get them alone, get them away from the church, get them away from everybody else, and they can consume more of their time and speak more to them one-on-one, which to some regard, even if their false teaching is dead and there's no life, the fact that they're one-on-one has a greater influence. We must be careful of that. We must be careful who we open ourselves up to. We must be careful who we invite into our homes to speak the word of God to us. And I say this morning, Father, you're the gatekeeper. Father, you stand at the door of your home, both physically and virtually. You stand at the door of your home, whether it be through the channel of the internet or whether it be in terms of who you have as visitors coming in your home. And it is up to you to discern and to guard and to protect your family against false teaching. And so you must be a man that knows the word. You must be a man of great discernment. You must be a man that's able to be in touch with what is happening today. Because if you don't, your children will be exposed to teachings that you never even dreamt of, in ways that you never even thought that they could hear this teaching through these various means of communication. But notice the method as well. We've touched on this already. It says whole houses. They got the people alone. They separated them from the church. Notice as well, this is not, I'm not saying that we shouldn't study doctrine by ourselves, but notice the practice of the Bereans. This is a verse that many people misquote, but I believe it's a wonderful verse when you see the truth of it. Acts 17, verse 11, these were noble men, or more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They searched the scriptures daily. Now, what did that look like? Well, everybody didn't have a Bible. Every family didn't have a copy of the Old Testament. More than likely, the church at that time only had one copy of the Old Testament and some of the letters of the New Testament for that one body of believers. And that's why so much of the early scriptures were handwritten out by just not professional scribes, but just by normal Christians, so they could take the scriptures home with them and so on. But these people came together. They were in the church, and they were searching their Bibles, and they were seeing whether the teaching of the apostles aligned up with the teachings of Scripture. And they didn't go off by themselves. They didn't hide away and come up with their own theology. No, they were together. And they studied together, and they read the Scriptures together. And my friend, often what you see in history is this. When somebody goes alone and goes away by themselves and goes somewhere else, they come back with false teaching. Joseph Smith, Ellen G. White, Muhammad. Where did they get their teaching from? A cave. They got their teaching from somewhere far away, or by putting his head into a bag and seeing the words coming before him and so on. That was Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith. My friend, you see here the danger of simply saying that all I need is me, my Bible, and myself. Praise God, that is true to a certain extent. The Lord is a transcendent God. He is personal. He speaks to us. He leads us by His Holy Spirit. He shows us into all truth. But no man, no woman is designed to do doctrine alone. Everything I preach to you today, I'm comparing it with what other men have written down through history. I'm always checking myself with other men. And if there's something that I'm preaching that does not line up with what has been considered as the faith that has been once delivered onto the saints, I'm very cautious about ever preaching it. Even in terms of training, you're questioned going into seminary about what you believe. You're examined extensively through 90 or so exams in seminary concerning what you believe. You're coming out of seminary, you're examined again as to what you believe before you'd ever be behind a pulpit and preaching the Word of God. Such is the seriousness of false teaching, but such is the importance of well of doing doctrine as a church and as a body. Notice it was the apostles' doctrine as well. It was plural, the apostles' doctrine given to the church in plural that they had received from the head of the church, the one and only, the Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, notice how we are to deal with these false teachers. Notice how we are to deal with these false teachers. The elders are required here primarily to deal with the false teaching and false teachers that had come into the church. Notice what they were to do. First of all, in verse number 11, whose mouths must be stopped. They had to silence them. They had to silence them. Let me say something this morning that I hope will stick with you. The church is not a free speech zone. The church is not a free speech zone. Don't get me wrong, I love the principle of free speech when it comes to our country and our government and so on. But the church is not a place where anybody can stand up and say anything. The church is not a place where we just invite anybody to come along and share whatever doctrine they believe to be true. No, it's not a free speech zone. There is one faith delivered unto the saints, and God has ordained his elders and his ministers, and those whom the elders and ministers would believe are capable of handling the truth, to preach the truth to the congregation. And again, I ask you, when you're getting your theology from people, who are these people? Where are they from? Who has sent them? Who has ordained them? Who has trained them? Who has said that they are capable of teaching and handling the Word of God? These elders were to come, and they were to silence them. I make no apology about that this morning. I would not let anybody stand in this pulpit and teach dispensationalism. I would not let anybody stand in this pulpit and teach that Jesus was only merely a man. I would not let anybody stand in this pulpit and deny the Trinity. As soon as they would do that, the sermon's over. It's done. And we make no apology for that, because the truth of God ought to be proclaimed. An error must be silenced. Their mouths must be stopped. Now, how do we do this? Well, there are certain limitations. I can't go to the church or to the place of worship down the street and walk in and say, you're going to be silenced. Although I would love to do that to some of the people in this city. You can't do that. We don't have authority there and so on. But you can silence them by taking away their platform. By taking away their platform, by taking away the opportunity that they have to teach and to preach the Word of God. That can happen by when people stand in pulpits and begin to preach Or that can happen if somebody in the congregation thinks, well, I'm going to go around everybody else in the congregation. I'm going to spread to them this false doctrine. Take away their platform. Take away their opportunity. But you also silence them by overpowering them with the truth of God. By overpowering them with the truth. As I said earlier on, the greatest defense against false teaching is to know the truth. Is to know the truth. Hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. You could never study all of the errors that have ever come into the church. I thought about, in my introduction, making a list of primary heresies that had come down into the church from really the New Testament era right until now. You couldn't do it. You'd be still in my introduction here 35 minutes on. You can't do it. You'll never be able to study every error and every false teaching. So how do you do it? You study the truth of God. You get grounded in the word. And you systematize what you believe. We're not very good at that today, but you systematize it. You get yourself a confession. I recommend to you the Westminster Confession of 1647, which outlines certain distinct Christian doctrines, and it acts as a buffer. It acts as a tool for you to understand what the scriptures are teaching. You know the truth. You've defined the truth. You've boundaries set in terms of what is truth and what is error. You silence them by overpowering them with the truth. But then as well, verse 13, you are to sharply rebuke them. Sharply rebuke them. This witness is true, the witness of their moral sin and their moral iniquity. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply. That phrase, to rebuke them sharply, it's an interesting phrase. It actually carries with it imagery of a surgeon who would take a scalpel, who would take a very sharp knife, and he would cut away the flesh that is infected, and he would leave the flesh that is good. He's very precise. He's very accurate. He's very careful. If your doctor walked in to do surgery on you with a chainsaw, you would run. Or perhaps you would be overcome with sedation and you wouldn't know anyway, but it wouldn't be good if he came in with a chainsaw to do surgery. No, it takes skill. It takes precision. And so the idea of sharply rebuking them is not so much the idea of tone, that you're to be harsh, because in the book of Timothy it says we're to rebuke them with gentleness, but rather it's to do with timing. Immediate rebuke. Immediate rebuke. False teaching has entered into the church. You stop it there and then. You put an end to it. You extinguish it. You put it immediately out like you would a fire in your home. We're to swiftly rebuke them, desiring that they would then turn to the truth. And there is hope here. As I've said, it really, you have to be careful about labeling someone as a false teacher, because there are those that can teach something that is wrong and an error, and the Lord can lead them to repentance. And we desire that and we want that. And when we go to rebuke them, our heart's desire is that they would turn to the truth. And they would turn to what is right. But they were to be rebuked for their, notice in verse 14, they were to be rebuked for their Jewish fables. Now again, we can only be as specific as what the scriptures are. But to give you some indication of what perhaps the Apostle Paul is talking about here when he speaks about Jewish fables, one of the fables that was recorded in the Talmud was concerning the name of Abraham. And when you take certain letters, vowels and consonants, whatever, out of Abraham's name, you're left with numbers and so on, which are meant to give us greater spiritual insight into what was happening at that time and to whom God was speaking to. Fables. The Bible doesn't teach us that. It's just mere conjecture, mere fables of men. But the Jews in their Talmud and their traditions had concocted all these fables together. And they were saying to the Christians, well, you really want to know God? You have to know all of these secret hidden things within the word. But also the commandments of men. And what could these be? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt much with the commandments of men. The commandments of the Pharisees. The oral traditions that had grown generation after generation that had been added to the laws of Moses. And you weren't truly keeping the law of Moses unless you were keeping these extra commandments of men that were turning them from the truth. Now again, how were they turning them from the truth? Because these people thought that by doing the external, by keeping the commandments of men, by believing these hidden secret things or supposedly hidden and secret things within the Word, that that was bringing them closer to God, that that was meriting them favor with God. And why do I say that? Well, in verse number 15, Paul outlines the true nature of what holiness is. Unto the pure, unto those who believe, unto those who have been purified by faith, unto those who have received the righteousness of God. They're not the unbelieving, as it goes on to speak about, but they are the pure in heart. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Now, what's it talking about there? It's speaking there about the nature of holiness, where it does not matter what you do externally. No matter what good works you do, if they are done from a sinful, fallen, unregenerate, unbelieving heart, then they're sin. It completely condemns the individual. And what Paul was writing about here, we believe, especially in reference to Acts 10 and Acts 15, with the eating of meats and so on, these people were living such pious lives and were careful not to eat this and not going to eat this and that and so on. And Paul is saying, if it's not done with a pure heart, it's not pure at all. All of these external things that you can attempt to do to try and merit you favor with God, my friend, if they're done from an unbelieving heart and there's no faith, then it's nothing is pure. But unto those that believe, all things are pure. The true nature of holiness is this: it is not what goes into a man defiles a man, but that which proceeds from a man defiles a man. Matthew 15, verse 18. And again, we see this teaching of Gnosticism that was mixed in here. You read it in the book of Colossians where it says, touch not, handle not, taste not. And this was the primary philosophy of that day, where the Gnostics taught that basically anything material was evil. So anything that you materially could touch would defile you. And the only thing that was not evil was the spiritual. And so that's why many of the Gnostics denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, because your body is evil. And if Jesus Christ had risen from the dead with a literal body, then how could he rise with an evil body, and so on? And so they denied that he had a literal body. They said he was only a ghost, and so on. But here we have that idea again. As long as they didn't touch these outward things, as long as they didn't do these outward things, as long as they tried to keep the external pure, then they were pure. My friend, it's from the heart out, the inside out. Your heart can be so filled with wicked desires and motives that all that you do can become as wickedness. The nature of holiness is God sanctifies the heart. You're not made holy by the works that you do. You're made holy by the working of the Spirit of God upon your heart, taking from you the old nature and the old affections and giving to you that new nature and new affections. That is holiness. That is godliness. Notice with me, finally, the damnation of these false teachers. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate. They profess that they know God. They profess that they know him, but their works. They profess that they know him in all their activities and all their laws and everything else. They profess that they know him through philosophy. They profess they know God in a deeper, greater way than what the ordinary Christians do. But ultimately, in their works, they deny him. There's nothing about the doctrine that they teach sanctifies them, cleanses them, points them to Christ, or makes them holy. And so the ultimate end of their life will be wickedness and sin. You see that with false teachers, especially prominent ones that have arisen in the church. Often their lives were ridden with scandal. Scandal. And not just accusations, but true scandal. Well, there was two or three witnesses coming against them and so on. They were riddled with scandal. Even today, there's people riddled with scandal. There's no good works. They deny him. They're abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate. And that is why, my friend, this morning, you must flee from false teachers. You must run from them. You must run from them because your soul is in danger when you sit under them. You must give yourself to the Word of God. You must study the Word of God. You must know the doctrine of His Word to be able to stand against the false teaching and every wind of doctrine that blows against us in this day and generation. But I pray that you would see the foe, the endless foe of the church are these false teachers. May God give us help to know the truth and to stand for it, to silence them and rebuke them.